Did that get loud all of a sudden, or was it me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Going to be continuing our look at some new things. Nice to have Lisa here. Good to have her back. For sure. Verse number 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be continuing looking at some new things this morning. And you may not notice them immediately. Not new things to us, but as far as we know, new things to the Corinthian church, at least in the writings of Paul. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Verse number 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer them who glory in appearance or to your face, but not in the heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, henceforth know we no one according to the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, or placed within us, the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath placed within us, same phrase, the word of reconciliation. Pardon me, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Rupert, could I ask you to turn that down just a little bit? Would you mind? Can you all hear? Because I hear myself way too much. Better. Thank you very kindly. We're going to look this morning at 7 new things in this chapter. Kind of do it with fear and trembling because a year and a half or so ago, I gave these very briefly one morning on our brother Frank's radio program, the little 5-minute manna in the morning things, and it was kind of tough to give 7 points in 5 minutes, but if you listened then and ever would remember, not that I think anybody would, then you already got the outline, but we certainly didn't have the time then, as we will this morning, the luxury of being able to look at these in a little bit more depth. We begin this morning with a new motive for Christian service, and that's found in verse number 14. But before we get into that, may we also say that all of this is to be under the umbrella that's found in verse number 10. And that umbrella is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I have to be honest, before you this morning, I find that a very, very unfortunate phrase. I don't know what judgment means to you, but I know the connotation that it means to me. If you were to stand before a judge, he would pass judgment upon you, and that would be a sentence where you would be paying for your crimes or for your sins. And that's not at all the principle that is contained in verse number 10. Now, in saying that, we're not to take this lightly in any way, shape, or form. Simple fact is that even as believers, you and I are going to stand one day before the awesomely holy God of the universe. That is a terrifying thought in some regards. But thank God we won't be there to be judged for our sins. They will never be met again. The only evidence of sin that we will ever know eternally will be the marks, the nail prints in the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus. But our motivation for what we do will be gone into. Why we do what we do. Do we do it for self? Do we do it for the applause of men? Do we do it to gain prominence or position? God forbid, even power in the church. So our motivations will certainly be gone into at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm convinced that we will also face missed opportunities at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be other things too. But what will take place then will not be our punishment except in one rather sideways sense. We will lose reward. We will lose reward. And when we see the beauties and the wonder of the Lord Jesus face to face, everything that we have either done or not done that causes us to suffer even a partial loss of reward will be that much less that we can lay at the feet of that one who will be all of our delight. And that in itself will bring its own solemnity. By the way, I think if you do a careful chronological study in the Revelation, you'll find that the promise of God that He'll wipe all tears away from our eyes, I'm convinced, will only come after the judgment seat of Christ. It'll then be followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the revelation of the New Jerusalem, that it will be coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. So I have a feeling there might be tears of regret at the judgment seat. But verse 14 tells us of a new motive for Christian service. It must be the constraint of the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. There are elders here this morning in this local assembly, and even as I look at you, I have a feeling that you understand this very well. I remember one person told me once, I don't know why anybody in their right mind would ever want to be an elder, except for the constraints of the love of Christ. It can be at times a very thankless task. It can be a task that's met at times with great disapproval. Elders are caught between a very tough dilemma. They cannot rule with, and I use that term rule in a way I'm sure you understand, they can't shepherd. Maybe that would be better. They can't shepherd with partiality. In other words, if they ever have to adjudicate in a matter concerning a friend, they cannot show special favors. Nor can they adjudicate in a matter of prejudice. There might be somebody that through the years has been a thorn in their side, and they're now in trouble. And that person would then be in a position where an elder could say, I got you now. Can't do that. They have to rule. They have to settle a matter, decide on a matter, in a very difficult balancing act. It can be tough. They must do it with the constraints of the love of Christ. Any type of Christian service, to whatever degree, will probably have its own persecutions in the day in which we live. And with that in mind, every one of us, despite whatever it is that we do, some of you undoubtedly do things that I will never learn of till the coming day, whatever it is we do, may this be that which guides us and directs us in everything that we do for the Lord. It must be that the love of Christ constrains us. It has prompted missionaries to leave comfortable surroundings and go into parts of the world that are fraught with danger. It has caused some to go from the luxury of the West into extraordinarily primitive conditions. Some might sit back and say, why? Why would a person ever do such a thing? For love of Christ. It's a new motivation for Christian service. Now, this is nothing new to us, but it's the first time that the Apostle Paul, through one whole letter, and now almost five chapters through a second letter, has ever mentioned this in his writings to the church in Corinth. But lest we ever think that he was trafficking, as those once said, in unfelt truths, this, of course, was what prompted the Apostle Paul to do everything that he had done. And at times it's difficult. If you read the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church, it's the toughest letter in the New Testament. In fact, some would say it's the hardest letter in the Bible. Certainly some of the most difficult teachings. There were around 25 grievous errors in the Corinthian church. And very boldly, since he could not go in person, he tackled them one by one, and he was right up front. We would say today he was in their face with these problems that had confronted the church. Lay them right on the line. He didn't sugarcoat them. He didn't walk gingerly around them. He just flat out presented them. And then let the Spirit of God do His work. And one of the great blessings of reading the second letter is to realize that an awful lot that had been wrong had been set straight. Sometimes the wounds of a friend, while they are difficult to accept, they may do the best good. And so with that in mind, whatever it is that we do, may this be our old but new motive in Christian service. Verse 15 contains, at least for the young people, and I'm thrilled that you're here, it contains probably the most important, it may be a little dangerous to say, but it might be the most important of these seven new things that we're going to look at this morning. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto self, but unto him who died for them and rose again. It is a new objective in the Christian walk. Not to live for self, but to live for him. Boy, this can be tough. I could interview the oldest, most veteran Christian here today, and they would also tell you that on a daily basis, we have a struggle with ourselves. We have a struggle with pleasing ourselves. It's a constant, ongoing battle. Don't we take great encouragement from the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in that chapter of struggle that he wrote to the Roman church, when he said, the things that I would, I don't do. The things that I would not, those I do. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will ever deliver me? Here's the literal rendering, from this body of destruction. It's a battle with self on a daily basis. We cannot live for self if we're expecting a successful Christian life. Every one of us have things that we like, and every one of us have things that we dislike. That's very normal. There are some things that are dangerous that we don't like, thank God. There are some things that are good that we don't necessarily like, and we need to work on them. We all have likes and dislikes, and knowing us, God understanding this, allows us things that we like and things that we dislike. This doesn't apply if you don't like liver. I'm not talking about things like that. Is there anybody here that actually likes that stuff? Sorely disappointed. This is serious stuff. We are instructed here not to live for self. And we live in a world, and that's the entire message. Take care of me first, and anybody else is a distant second. Gratify yourself first. And if anybody else is left over, then maybe worry about them. You know, in a sense, I'm thankful since the tragedy in our country is September 11th, and of course it will fade as time goes on, but for a period of time, there were a lot of people that recognized again a lesson they should have learned a long time ago. That there is a great dignity and a great joy, an unspeakable peace and blessing that comes from thinking of others. But unfortunately, as human beings, that always fades. And again, we think of self. Turn on your TV, pardon me, open a magazine, newspaper, whatever it is. It's filled with advertisements of things that we want. And if we don't want them right away, the advertisers will keep reinforcing it so that the day finally comes when we'll sit back and say, how have I lived this long without that? I want it. Now, God says that he's going to supply needs. There's a big difference between needs and wants. And there are many Christians, many worldwide, that have bought into the materialism of the age in which we live. It's amazingly dangerous. In fact, it's a treadmill that keeps getting faster and faster. And to be honest, if you're ever going to get off of it, you're going to have to make a conscious choice before God, soliciting his help to take little baby steps and eventually quit it. It's hard to do overnight. There is a dangerous philosophy today that we are what we own. That he who dies, remember that stupid bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. As far as I know, he who dies with the most toys just maybe leaves more behind. We certainly don't take them with us to the grave or beyond. So this is the most important verse I think that young people could learn, that since he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto self. We have been bought at a price. There are commensurate responsibilities now expected of us, since we have been bought at a price. Here is the underlying lesson of verse 15. whatever you and I presently have, whatever you and I ever have had, or ever yet will have, every bit of it, are you listening, is a gift from God. Every bit. Simply on loan. Every bit. You say, wait a minute, I worked hard for that. I'm glad you did. But the simple fact is that God gave you the power and the mind and the might and the desire to work hard. Others say, no, wait a minute, it's risk-reward. I took a risk and started my own business. Guess what? It's God that gave you the faith to start your own business. Every bit of this is a loan from God. I got in trouble once from saying this, not far from here in Florida. I don't really care. I'm going to say it again. Here's the bottom line. The widow's mites and that little lady proved to us that God looks at us not as much for what we give, but for as much as what we keep for ourselves. That's the lesson of the widow's mites. Others gave far more, but he said they gave out of their abundance. This woman gave of utter need. God loves people that give of themselves. We've been bought at an enormous price. And so we're to glorify God in our bodies, in our minds, and in our spirits. And they're no longer ours. They are His. Verse 16 can be a difficult one. You're going to have to kind of go through this one carefully. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after or according to the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ this way, yet now henceforth know we him this way no more. For perhaps a bit of understanding, let's go back to verse 12. Paul writes, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you might have something to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. See, where once upon a time we took pleasure in a person for how they look, for their fame. This is an ugly one. For what they can do for us. We don't glory that way anymore. We have a new basis now for appreciating one another. Isn't it an awesome thing to be part of the family of God? Born of His Spirit, Mr. Gaither wrote 31 years ago, washed in His blood, joined heirs with Jesus while we travel this sod. So glad to be part of the family of God. It's a wonderful privilege of being in His family. It's a worldwide family. It's not the largest family in the world. Frankly, Satan has a much bigger one. But the bottom line of it is, it's the greatest family going. You know, some of us, we've known one another for a lot of years. And it's been, what, a year and a half or more, I guess, since I've been here. Your conference, a year ago, was the last time that I was here. And except for the concert a few weeks ago. But we just kind of picked up where we last left off, many of us. Just takes a handshake, and a how you doing and how you've been, and we're back to where we were. It's part of being in the family of God. But the day's coming for me next Monday afternoon when we're going to have to say goodbye, and we may not see one another again here. But the simple fact is, we're going to be family forever. Every family has its difficulties. Every family has its abrasions, and at times outright fights. But families do what they can to work them out. So should it be in the family of God, a new basis of appreciating one another. I remember one time, my favorite friend, I guess he'd probably still be one of my very best unsaved friends. I worked with him when I was at Merrill Lynch. His name is Al Swart, a great guy. And he was asking me a series of questions when I came back to the office one time after I started doing this. And I remember he said, I've always wanted to ask you this. When you fly somewhere and you don't know the people, how do they meet you at the airport? I said, huh, good question. He said, do they hold up a sign? I said, that's only happened to me twice. And both of them were terrible. One of them said, Reverend Dummy. There they were, holding up a sign. I about slapped them when I saw them. He said, well, how do they know you? I said, I can't explain it. can just know each other. He said, have you sent them a picture? And I said, very rarely. They asked for one, sure, but very rarely. He said, I don't understand how you meet somebody in a crowded waiting room. And it's even worse now when you can't even get out to the waiting room. Now you have to go to baggage claim, of course. He said, how do you meet people? I said, I don't know. Can't explain. But I can. Every time. I had just come back from a trip, and I said, I'll illustrate that for you, Al. I said, I finished up 8 days in a town called Timmins, Ontario, 500 miles north of Toronto. And yes, for all of you country music fans, that is where Shania Twain comes from. I finished up 8 days in that town. Flew into Toronto on a Sunday afternoon. I was really tired, and I had to fly that night through the night on Air Canada to San Francisco. I was going to be met at the airport around 3:40 in the morning by what I was told was a retired colonel in the United States Army and his wife. I had never met them. Didn't have a clue what they looked for other than a retired colonel I figured would probably at least be of middle age or beyond. That's all I knew. I knew their names. There must have been 350 people on that flight, and I think every one of them had 2 to 5 people waiting for them in the airport at 3:40 in the morning. Came up the walkway, came out into the room, and as far as the eye could see, it was a sea of people. I said, well, this is going to be fun. Now, normally what I do is just take my briefcase, put it on my shoulder, and I'll stand there against the wall, and at times just wait till the crowd thins out. But I started looking. And there was the kindest-looking older couple, and they were doing one of these things, kind of just looking like this. And I said, they're my people. It's just some bond. I don't know what it was. And I walked up. I said, would you be Colonel Curtis? He said, I am. You must be Alan. I said, how are you? Met he and his wife 5 minutes later, walking down to baggage claim. It was like I knew them my whole life. My friend Al Swartz said, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. I said, I can't explain it. But there's a bond of being in the family of God. May we be extraordinarily careful that we never do a thing to damage that kind of a bond. We've been paid for, each of us, with an infinitely costly sacrifice. I have a friend in Western, well, I'm not even going to say it. Well, Western Canada. That pretty much still leaves a broad swath there. But he's an amazing man. I love him. He's been a great mentor of mine through the years. For obvious reasons, I don't get to see him very often. But when we do, again, it's just like instantaneously we're back where we last left off. He does what I do for a living. He was the victim of horrifying rumors, terrible rumors, the kind of things that you hear in days. I heard it within a couple of days. I also knew, for I'd met him many times, a colleague from, frankly, a different type of assemblies, but it's okay, who was behind the rumors. He was the source of them, by and large. Carol, my wife, has a little saying that a rumor makes it around the world before truth gets its shoes on. And you know the way those things go. These were the kind of things that instantly I thought, no. No, I don't know where that one came from, but that's not him. That's not him at all. And I remember he told me a story when we were together next that I will never forget. He flew into the city where the other man lived. The man who had been the source of the rumor. Rumors, really, plural. And he was staying about an hour away on the other side of the city. And one Tuesday morning, he got up. He decided he was going to drive to his home because he'd heard that he was in town. And he said he was going to confront him. Really let him have it. Wondering why he had done this that was so impacting his ministry. He got a map. He found the street. It wasn't a big street. And he knew, for he had known it for a long time, the street number that this man lived on. He said, Alan, I was 2 blocks away after about an hour drive. And it was as if the voice of God literally thundered through my car. He said, don't tell anybody that. He said, they'll think that I'm crazy. But he said, I heard it as distinctly as you and I are talking. And he said, all of a sudden, I pulled the car over to the curb on the side of the road, and I stopped. He said, it was like God spoke to me, this man's soul cost me the same as did yours. I'll deal with him. If anybody can straighten this out, it's not going to be you. He said, it's like the weight of the world just flew off of my shoulders. He said, I did a U-turn on that street, and I left. And I drove back to the place where I was staying. And he said, and since that moment, it's just like I was born again, again. All of this has just been released from me. Now, folks, I don't say this for any means to scare. And I don't know if they're related. But within 6 months, the man that started the rumors lost a daughter in her 30s. Due to an accident. His wife came down with cancer that killed her in 2 months. And within 6 months, he was home with the Lord. God doesn't take kindly to this. He's given us a new basis to appreciate one another. And we desperately need to agree with God the wonders of His Son and the beauties of being in the family of God. Verse 17, I briefly mentioned last Sunday as far as new things go, so we really won't, other than again to say that it means if anyone be in Christ, let them become a new creation. It is a lifelong endeavor. And lest you ever be discouraged, we will never be what we should be. The hymn writer said that. We shall be what we should be only when we see Him face to face. We are not now what we could be, and frankly should be, but aren't you thankful this morning that we ain't what we once were? What a joy it is that we are now in Christ, a new creation. Verses 18 and 19 give us a new ministry, a new ministry. Let's read them again. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. The phrase here is placed within us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath placed within us the word of reconciliation. The work and the word of reconciliation. There are those who believe, and they are such profound scholars that I have to probably agree with them, that what this probably means is it's a reference to the gospel. He has given to us the work and the word of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, I agree with that. It's probably its primary interpretation. God has given to us, placed within us, that service. We're to be evangelists, each one of us, wherever we go. Yesterday morning at the prayer meeting, somebody spoke about those that are in full-time service. And instantly they said, but we're all to be in full-time service. And Brother Frank and I both out loud said, amen, because we are. God has placed within us this ministry of a message to reconcile human beings lost back to a holy God. He's placed within us the work and the word. May I apply it a little differently today? There are a number of words in the New Testament. In fact, there are 9 words in classical Greek. 7 of which find their way into the New Testament to denote service. There's one kind of service that's only mentioned one time, and I kind of like it. It's a little Greek word, therapon, from which we get our English word, therapy. It's a ministry of healing. Now, don't leave here today and say Parks was talking about healing. He's turned holy roller on us. That's not what I'm meaning at all. It's a ministry of healing. Let me give you one New Testament example, I believe, in which the Apostle Paul was engaged in such a ministry. Philippians chapter 4. There are 2 sisters there. Their names are Yodius and Syntyche. They literally mean prosperous journey and pleasant acquaintance. Great names, though I don't necessarily recommend moms to name either of their children, Yodius and Syntyche today, but that's all right. In its day, they made great sense to the people. And these people lived up to their names. They were both pleasant acquaintances, and both had been on a prosperous journey. But the bottom line is something had happened. They'd had a falling out. So the apostle writes in that New Testament hymn of joy, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And he also instructed those that had been his yoke fellows, fellow bondservants in the ministry of the gospel, to go to them and to also embark in this ministry to reconcile together two sisters that had had a falling out. It happens. It happens. So it's a great ministry, this ministry of reconciling people. The man who married Carol and I almost 25 years ago had a father whom I never met. I will one day, but I wish I could have. They say that he was a tiny little man. He stood about 5'4", and his son says that if he ever hit 130 pounds in his life, he would have been surprised. But he was a giant in Christian circles. He was not what we come today to call, at least colloquially, a full-time worker. But very few full-time workers, quote-unquote, have ever had the success that a little man named Willie Lavery had in the great Harlan and Wolff shipyards in Belfast. He actually worked on the Titanic. He was one of the men who worked in the shipyard. He worked in that yard for almost 40 years of his life, and he never once ate lunch. He constantly, every day, had a Bible study with some of the men that he worked with. There were times that he would have more than 40 people working for him who came to those Bible studies. Do you know that of that group, through the years, 17 of those men ended up serving the Lord on a full-time basis, leaving secular employment and serving the Lord full-time. 17 men. I don't know anybody, to be honest, in my lifetime, in my span of life, and certainly ministry, I don't know anybody that has been instrumental in 17 people going into the service of the Lord full-time. There was a man in their assembly in Belfast, and he had gone on strongly for the Lord for years. His wife died, and it began the process of just a cooling off. Every time the doors had been open for years, that man was there. But he started missing certain meetings. First it was midweek. Then it was Sunday night. Finally, he became sporadic even on the Lord's Day in the morning. And for a period of 2 weeks, they didn't see him at all. That was enough for Mr. Lavery. And this man who began work every morning at 5 o'clock one evening put on his hat and coat and went out into a driving storm. And he knocked on the door of this man who lived alone. And he said, I'd like to speak with you. The man said, I've been expecting you. Come in. Took his hat and coat off, and they sat by a coal fire. Not a word was passed. Mr. Lavery took the tongs, and he opened the grate of that coal-burning stove, and he reached in, and he pulled out one coal that was white hot. Set it on the hearth, and they watched it go from white to orange. And finally, after a period of minutes of silence, Mr. Lavery reached over, and he picked it up in his bare fingers. And he opened the grate again, and he said, Now, my friend, you were once like that, but thus you have become. And he tossed it into the fire again, and they watched as it caught fire. And he said, All of us are praying that you become like that again. I bid you good night. That's all he said. He didn't upbraid him for his coldness. He didn't say, what kind of an example or a mixed signal are you sending the young people of the assembly? Nothing like that. And of course, you know what the end result was. It shattered that man. But he caught fire again. And they say that till the day he died, he was as faithful as he had once been, and in many regards, had more compassion and care and understanding. It is a wonderful thing to be engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20 gives us a new position in Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ.
I remember flying to Nassau once, alongside the lady who was the wife of the United States ambassador to your Commonwealth. She was a lady of great dignity. She was actually as pleasant, cordial as can be. Very attractive woman, perhaps in her early to mid-50s, beautifully dressed and accessorized, and she just made me frankly proud that she was representing my country. We were nearing the airport. In fact, we were actually looking out at Lyford Key from the plane. And I said, I want to ask you a very strange question, but I need your help. She said, I'll try. I said, can you tell me before we land real quickly, just in one sentence, because that's probably all I'm smart enough to remember, what are your husband's duties as an ambassador? I believe this was the third or fourth country that they had been posted in. She said, oh, in one sentence? I said, please. She said, let me think about it. Maybe I'll even talk out loud and think as I go. I said, that's fine. Take your time. We have a few minutes yet. I'll never forget her answer. She said, my husband's duties as ambassador are to represent the interests of his home government while he's a temporary citizen of a foreign land. My husband's duties as ambassador are to represent the interests of our home government while he's a temporary citizen in a foreign land. And so are we. We are ambassadors for Christ. Your passport may read Commonwealth of the Bahamas. Mine reads United States of America. It doesn't matter. You could be here from the sovereign whatever of Mucka Mucka. I don't care. It doesn't matter where we come from, folks. If we are in Christ, we carry a passport from heaven. And we are his ambassadors. And we are to represent the interests of that government while we are temporary citizens in a foreign land. Lastly, a new standing now and eternally. He has made him sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made, you ready? The righteousness of God in him. I was at Park of the Palms in Florida. I love that place. Absolutely love that place. It's an amazing place. Christian Retirement Center, they call it. The only thing those people have retired from is secular work. They work hard. It's a wonderful place for the aged. Ross, you should look into it. I love that. Every year, they have 8 consecutive weeks of conference meetings, morning and evening, 9:30 and 7:30. At about 20 minutes before the meeting starts, morning and evening, there will be 400-plus people sitting in that building in absolute whisper-proof silence. It's incredible. Dressed to the nines. Coats and ties for all of the men. Ladies dressed in their best. Every day for 8 weeks. As a speaker, I come in for one of the weeks. Even Saturday night is a concert. They bring people in for concerts every Saturday night. The only morning that they have off is Saturday morning. Morning and evening. Then through the day, you see them in their yard, in their long shorts, and their socks jacked up to their knees. It's really funny. They're just amazing people. But I was there one time, and I quoted from a hymn. I thought I was in pretty safe ground. You know that old hymn? I think it's in Redemption Songs. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Do you remember that hymn? I quoted it. I thought, what could be less threatening than that? Afterwards, there was a man at the door. He's a retired doctor. He's one of the difficult people in the church. He is. If 99 people out of 100 want A, he might believe in it thoroughly, but he'd fight to the death for B. Just because he's an ultimate contrarian. He's one of those people. But I've learned a lot from him. He's very bright. He's probably beyond genius status. And he's thought-provoking. Even if you disagree with him and want to turn and run away from him, he provokes thoughts. So I really have come to appreciate him. He was standing at the door, and he was just waiting for me. So, aye. 10:30. I told Carol that I was going to call her at 11 o'clock. I thought, it's not going to happen today. Not with him standing there. So I walked right up to him. I said, Paul, what did I say wrong today? He said, Okay. Wow, a bad one today, he said. So, man, what did I say? He said, is that all you are? I said, is that all I am? What? I don't have a clue what you're getting at. He said, is that all you are, Alan? I said, what? Tell me already. He said, are you nothing but a sinner saved by grace? I said, well, excuse me, we can talk this way. I said, excuse me, what are you? Have I met the first person I've ever met that has achieved sinless perfection? He said, hush. Is that all you are? I don't know what you're getting at. He said, let's sit down and I'll tell you what I'm getting at if you have 10 minutes. For him, that usually means about 45. That morning, he took 10 minutes. He opened his Bible and he gave me verse after verse of what it means to be a sinner who has become a saint. And I recognized where he was coming from. We're not just sinners saved by grace. We've become heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is his Father's. We have a new position and a new standing in Christ. We have achieved, thanks to him, the righteousness of God through faith. God looks at me. He doesn't see myself as I do. I look within and I'll tell you, if I spend enough time doing it, I'd go back to secular work. Because I see so much rottenness inside. But don't tell that to my God. Because he looks at me through the blood of his son. And he sees me, a wretch, as perfect in his sight. Almost enough to make you happy this morning, isn't it? May God bless his word. Father, we are thankful for these wonderful things, new things that have come to us through new birth. Grant, Father, that they might be a real encouragement and even a challenge to us till that day when we stand at the reviewing stand, the Bema, and give an account. Help us, Father, to treasure one another, treasure our position in Christ, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.